Doug Caberza is our speaker today. He is the minister of the Unitarian Universalist Church of Tullahoma. He completed his seminary studies at Meadville Lombard Theological School in Chicago. Doug is a retired Air Force officer, and he and his wife, Jancy, live in Tullahoma. Their three children are all adults and out on their own. Today, Doug will speak on the topic, the violent birth of the Abrahamic religion. Let's welcome our speaker, Doug Caberza.
It's always nice when the warm weather rolls around because then all the geek t-shirts come out again in the congregation. So we've got the Discworld shirt and the Star Trek shirt. And I'm a big geek too. I just got asked to do a wedding in July at a Doctor Who convention. It's a longtime friend of mine who's just a massive geek. And he's going to be dressing up as one of the doctors. And his wife swears that she is going to make me a Time Lord robe to wear for the ceremony. So we shall see. The title, there is a subtitle to today's sermon. The violent birth of the Abrahamic religions is referring to all the violence we're seeing going on today in the world as there's religious warfare breaking out. But the subtitle, in parentheses, if you will, is there is a path to peace. So this isn't just going to be, you know, look at why violence is inherent in some of these religions, but also how from the violent birth and origins, people have found paths to peace if that's what they want. And that's really the underlying message here is if you want to hate, you're going to be able to find reasons to. And if you want to love, if you want peace, you will be able to find those reasons. And it really boils down to what the individual is desiring and how they use their scriptures and their religion to justify what's inside of them. That's my belief anyway. Every day we're assaulted by stories of violence perpetrated in the name of God. We saw the massacre of journalists in France. There's atrocities coming from the area controlled by ISIS in Syria and Iraq. In Nigeria, Boko Haram is kidnapping women and children, young girls, and they're murdering in the name of Islam. In Saudi Arabia, a free speech activist has been arrested and has been told that he will receive 50 lashes each week until he receives a total of 1,000. It only happened once, and then because of outrage, they keep putting off the second week of punishment. But just imagine anyone even being able to do something like that, to say this is what God wants. He's also going to have to serve 10 years in prison for the audacity of speaking his mind freely. I could spend the entire time here talking about these sorts of outrages and this barbarity that's being committed today in the name of religion. But this isn't going to be about a horror show of atrocities. That's not the point of the talk. What I want to do is illustrate, first of all, that this barbarity shouldn't be entirely surprising. If you know the history and the formation of religions, the Abrahamic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, they grow out of a common root. All three consider the Old Testament, or more accurately, the Hebrew Bible, to be Holy Scripture. Christianity added the New Testament. And then to that, Muslims have added the Quran. And all of these are considered to be sacred scriptures by whichever religion, you know, owns that portion. So to the Muslims, the entire Bible is also scripture. A lot of people don't realize that. But the Quran is the most recent and best revelation. But we're not going to be talking about any one of these three in particular, but rather the roots of all three. Those who want to hurt others can find justifications in the Hebrew Bible, which is the root of all three religions. But we're not just going to stay there and look at that. We're going to move on because we're going to look at that path to peace that I talked about that comes out of there. That people from all three religions have found ways to overcome the violent origins, and perhaps you could even argue the violent teachings of these religions, and find a way to find love and peace as their priority. And so we're going to find our way out of that at the end. The father of all three of these religions is Abraham. His story is found in the book of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible, beginning in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, and Abram, Abraham, same thing, just a variation on the name. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham obeys. He travels from what is now southern Iraq, and he goes sort of in an arc right through the land that ISIS controls today. And then he travels back down through Canaan, which is the land we now know as Israel. And he goes all the way down into Egypt, and then eventually returns back to the land of Israel. And there's one incident in Abraham's life that too clearly demonstrates the violence from which all the religions are born, and yet, ironically, tragically, it's also held up as the highest example of faith and the highest example of following God. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. That means a sacrifice. Kill him. It is a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, so this takes 3 days, on the third day Abraham looked up and saw the place far away, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the boy and I will go over here, we will worship, and then we will come back to you. So Abraham and Isaac head off together, they build an altar, lay the wood down, and Isaac says, Father, I see that there's fire and wood here, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says that God will provide the lamb. But instead, Abraham binds his son, ties him up, lays him on top of the wood, pulls out a knife, and he's ready to kill him. At this point, as he's ready to plunge the knife, an angel appears and says, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, it's hard for anyone of good conscience to find anything redeeming in Abraham's actions, at least you would think. We can imagine all too well the terror the boy must have felt as his father betrays him and prepares to plunge a knife into him. What decent human being, what any decent human being would have done, would have been to refuse this command of God. Abraham should have said, no, the price is too high. I will not kill for you. But in this story, at least his son was spared. There's another story in the Bible, in the book of Judges, of a judge, and this is before the kings started ruling Israel. They were ruled by a series of judges, or judges would come and lead the Israelites in battle, I should say. And Jephthah was a judge who swore to God that if God gave him victory over the Ammonites, he would kill whoever he saw first upon returning home as a sacrifice to God. And who should he see when he returns home after a victorious battle but his young daughter? She isn't spared by an angel at the end of the story. And these are the people who serve God. Abraham's act of obedience, his willingness to kill his son, is extolled by all three religions is the supreme act of faith. Unless you think I'm exaggerating, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 11, which is often called the roll call of the faithful, listing all these great faithful people throughout Bible history, we are given endless examples of the faith of Abraham. It is here that we find a possible explanation for how people could accept such an atrocious command from God and reprehensible obedience by Abraham. We are told in the book of Hebrews, and this is not in the Old Testament. This is in the New Testament. It's somebody trying to make sense of this story. And the writer of Hebrews, by the way, is unknown. No author is even claimed. But the author of Hebrews says, "We know that Abraham had so much faith that he believed that God would simply raise his son from the dead afterwards." And so that's how he could do something like this, because he knew the promise had to go through his son that God had given, that he would raise up a nation through Abraham. So he had absolute faith that even if he killed his son, it'd be okay. God would raise him from the dead. So why is it that we think that makes it okay to terrorize your son, to break total faith with your son and plunge a knife into his chest because you think God will bring him back from the dead? Try to imagine what kind of a relationship you'd have afterwards, if that were even true. So why is it that modern Jews, Christians, and Muslims don't call Abraham to task? Why don't they reject these actions? Why don't they call him a cad or a villain for what he was willing to do? Well, maybe some do, but you don't hear that a whole lot. I have not encountered them. Therefore, I'm going to leave that question for others to answer, because I don't wrestle with that. Abraham was a villain and a cad in my mind, if he even existed. I mean, most of these stories are trying to teach you a lesson of some sort. And the lesson here is you do whatever God tells you to do, no matter what. And then you get extolled as a father of the faith. This barbarity is held up as a virtue. And therefore, we should not be surprised to see that it is the source of other acts of barbarity. The Old Testament is, of course, filled with examples of military invasion, genocide, a legal system allegedly handed down by God that includes the death penalty for numerous offenses, the preferred method of execution being stoning. And if modern-day brutes want to claim to be doing God's will, it's not hard to find justification in the Old Testament. And I will add in the Quran also. So now we move on. This is where we're going to leave the violence and the ugliness behind. That's the birth. That is the birth of all three religions right there. Abraham's obedience to God and his actions to leave his homeland, go to the promised land, obey God to the point of being willing to kill his son. He's extolled as the father and the exemplar of how we should all be. So now we're going to have to deal with that paradox of that being the man that's held up as a virtuous, faithful man. And how do we then go to calling our religion one of peace? Now, during the anti-Muslim meetings that have been occurring over the last few years, and by the way, I'll share a little story with you. I was on a conference call with a couple of UU ministers, one from DC and one from way up in Wisconsin, and I told them where I was from. And I mentioned Murfreesboro, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, that's the place where everyone's protesting the mosques. So you're famous. Congratulations." You're famous for the people who are filled with hate and protesting someone building a religious building. But anyway, during all of these sorts of things, because we had stuff going on in Tullahoma also, I've had discussions with more than a few people who hate Islam but cannot see the violence in their own faith. They argue like this: Jesus was peaceful, Muhammad was a warrior. Jesus never killed anyone, Muhammad did. And so it's okay, Christianity's blameless. And they just totally disown the Old Testament at that point, because Jesus is all there is to Christianity, and that's not true. It's a package deal. You get Abraham too. But it's always, "Oh no, Christianity's all about love and peace, and we never have any violence in our religion." And I point out that David is claimed to be a man after God's own heart, and he was a warrior and led people in battle, and yet he's held up as, quote, a man after God's own heart. Yeah, but Jesus didn't do that. Okay, that's fine. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus isn't the entirety of your faith. So I'd like to take a good look at Jesus, however, because This is how the anti-Muslim group sort of get around everything, and they say, we have Jesus, they don't. We're good, they're bad. And it's very black and white in their arguments. So I want to look a little bit at some of the stuff Jesus said, how you can find a path to peace out of all of this mess. I'm not going to be talking about the Jewish and Muslim peacemakers, although they exist also, and they have found their way out of their traditions. I understand Christianity. It's been my tradition for many years as a young man, so I can speak more intelligently about that. Remember, first of all, that Jesus was Jewish. He was not setting up a new religion. There was no such thing as Christianity at the time. So in that context, some of the stuff that Jesus did was, or at least alleged to have done, was pretty revolutionary. Perhaps the most revolutionary thing, in my humble opinion, was his relationship to the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, the Law of the Old Testament. The law that said, if you do X, Y, and Z, everyone gather around with rocks and throw them at someone until they die. That law. One of my personal favorite stories about Jesus is in John chapter 8. Now, there is some argument that this may not even have been in the original manuscript of John. I'm going to read you some notes from the HarperCollins Study Bible on this. On the basis of the best manuscripts and other evidence, scholars generally agree that the story was not originally part of the Gospel of John. It may, however, be based on early oral traditions about Jesus. In other words, stories passed on by word of mouth. But that being said, we will, for the sake of argument, assume Jesus did what was said here. And the words are his. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, Teacher. And remember, these guys are always trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to get him in trouble. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Laying a little trap for Jesus so they can get him in trouble. They said this to test him, so that they might find some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and they kept on questioning him. And he straightened up and he said, Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone. And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and then Jesus was left alone with the woman. And he said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, sir. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on and do not sin again. Now, I'm kind of sad that there's a lot of question about this passage being in the original scriptures, because I really like this passage. And I like it because Jesus seems to repudiate the violence of the Mosaic Law. The scribes and the Pharisees were absolutely correct. She should have been stoned. And Jesus said no. So here we have the triumph of compassion and reason, as well as incredible paradox. For those within Christianity who claim that Jesus is God, part of the Holy Trinity, then we have God the Son repudiating the law given by God the Father. Jesus, being God in this mindset, literally gave Moses the laws that he's now refusing to enforce. This action alone seems to disprove the doctrine of the Trinity, which makes it a really great Unitarian doctrine, because Unitarians didn't believe in the Trinity. History lesson there. So they could use this passage. So we'll call this a great Unitarian passage. But it also has deeper implications. Jesus said, we're not going to kill this woman. You're all guilty of sin. You should show mercy. Now, I don't suppose I can overstate the importance of this. And I have heard, by the way, that there were others within Judaism who were also of the same mindset. And so Jesus wasn't a lone voice. I don't know if this is true or not. It probably is, because compassion does come out of people's hearts in many conditions and doesn't just take one person. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, we have endless acts of violence, genocide, and a divine law that has an endless list of crimes for which you should be stoned to death. And here Jesus comes along and says, forget it. It is here, in the person of Jesus, that people have a way of authenticating their sense of justice and mercy. They are no longer bound to the Mosaic law. It's hardly surprising that the teachings of Jesus would resonate so much with compassionate people. For they are certainly more humane than the God of the Old Testament, at least as God is presented in the Old Testament. Even though Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and not repudiate it, his actions would suggest otherwise. Here's another example in Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Now, this may seem a little odd, but remember, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. And these people actually, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of one of the sects of Judaism, were outraged. They said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath." And they're getting upset about it because he worked on the Sabbath. He showed compassion on the Sabbath. How dare he? Now, it's hard to imagine, assuming you would take this at face value, that this miracle really happened. How crazy is it that you would be upset that someone got healed on the Sabbath? You have to literally be filled with evil to say you can't heal someone who's suffering on the Sabbath. And yet, perhaps, it's not as crazy because sometimes the law itself becomes the idol. The law itself becomes God. Keeping this in mind, if we consider Jesus to be a Jewish reformer, then he is a radical reformer. He focuses on mercy and compassion, and he does not at any point in his ministry suggest that anyone should be executed for anything. He ignores the Sabbath laws of his day and does work on the Sabbath. He puts mercy above the law. And yet, here's another paradox. Some suggest that Jesus also said that at the end of time, he would return to judge the living and the dead. And in this judgment, some would be cast into the eternal judgment of hell. Now, how do you reconcile these two Jesuses? The one who is filled with mercy and compassion and ignores the Old Testament law to show goodness to others. And then we've got the Jesus who's going to come and throw people into eternal torment. How does that make any sense? Now, I've quoted in a previous sermon Frank Schaeffer, son of Francis Schaeffer, a famous fundamentalist apologist. He had left fundamentalist Christianity, Frank Schaeffer has, and he writes in a book called Why I Am an Atheist Who Believes in God. He deals with this contradiction. He says, "I'm writing here as a working author, making a best guess. As a writer, I know when the voice of a character shifts. That's one reason I quit the movie business and decided to write novels. The scripts I was hired to direct kept getting messed up by too many writers. And I know an interloping paragraph when I run into it. Was the material added by writers and editors of the New Testament, threatening hell and so forth? Were they trying to scare people into their new church? Were the writers trying to win fights with the Jews who hadn't joined their new Jewish Christian sect? Jesus Jesus either said God is kind to the unthinkable and to the evil, or he said that God will burn his, her, or its enemies in hell. You can't have it both ways. So Jesus on one hand says God will be merciful to everyone, and then turns around and says he's going to burn people in hell for all eternity. It's contradictory. It doesn't make sense. Somebody interloped. Somebody inserted a paragraph for whatever reason that doesn't make sense with the other things Jesus said. And so Frank Schaeffer said, you know, you're going to pick one. Which Jesus do you want? He said, I want the one who says God is merciful and that compassion means more than anything else. So I share this story of Jesus with all the paradoxes because I do know it well. It's what I wrestled with. It's why I left the faith. Couldn't take literally everything in the Bible because it did contradict. And that's just one of many examples. And there are paradoxes like this within Islam and Judaism. It is the result of trying to take something literal that is the accumulation of many people over many years and people writing things down from memory. Literalism is a poison that destroys the value of scriptures, by the way. I believe that with all my heart. And there is value in all the scriptures if you look at them as the writings of people and not as a ironclad, inerrant thing, because then the contradictions just undermine that argument. Now, I don't know the mind of Jesus. I don't even know if Jesus existed. I don't know much about him other than what the writings say. And we already know people have put things in the writings for their own justifications, for their own achieving of certain ends. But what I will do is look at the story that's presented in the Bible and make a couple of guesses, either as to what it is that motivated Jesus or what motivated the writers of the Gospels. So now, here's Doug's guesses. Take them for what they're worth. Why did Jesus set himself apart from or above the law? And there will be people who argue, no, that's not what he's doing. Yes, it is. And if people try to tell you otherwise, it's because they believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God and doesn't contradict itself. Jesus stood up and said, I don't care what the law says, we're not going to kill anyone today. And that's pretty revolutionary. So why did he do this? I think it was simple common sense and compassion, something we can all have. Jesus said the law could be summed up in two simple commands, love God and love your neighbor. This does not seem to fit in with the law that's laid out in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. How do you reconcile lengthy legal passages that set up a system of slavery, as we see in the book of Exodus, with these two simple commands to love God and love your neighbor? I don't think you can. It's almost as if the Mosaic law is something completely different from the law of God as Jesus sees it and preaches it. And this is pretty remarkable. And it could lead to all sorts of radical Christian thinking. And indeed it has, and indeed it does. The early universalist looked at the Bible and found in it a world that did not have hell, that did not have eternal torture, that did not have a God who would judge those that God loves and then punish them for all eternity. They thought that was insane, irrational, illogical, and they said, we're not going to have it. And so universalism is universal salvation, that all would be saved. The early Unitarians could see in the Bible a fully human Jesus that had the attributes that you and I can have, that we can have common sense and compassion and love. They said Jesus never claimed to be God, and they saw that legalistic thinking caused a great deal of harm and damage, both within religion and within society. It was Theodore Parker who made the claim that the words of Jesus would be true even if Jesus had been a Greek pagan as opposed to a Jewish man. And if they had been spoken by someone else entirely, and if Jesus had never been born, the words he uttered would still be true. So the truth transcends the person. So even though we can find barbarity in the Bible, we know from history that countless numbers of people have found and still find today teachings of compassion and pure decency. And it really comes down to the individual. Do you want to hate and kill? You can find passages that will justify that in your own mind. And this is true for the Bible and the Quran. If you want to hate and kill, you can find those verses. You can find your proof texts. If you want to handle poisonous snakes and let them bite you to prove that you're godly, there's a verse in the Bible for that, too. And some people do that because they take a verse and ignore everything else. If you want to torture and kill and maim and kidnap and enslave in the name of your religion, well, you can find those Bible verses. You can find those passages in the Quran. And you will be able to justify it in your own mind. You want to kill a doctor that performs abortions? You'll make God smile when you do it. You just find those Bible verses that let you do it. But the path to peace is also available for those who want that. Those who interpret their scriptures in accord with the goodness in their heart will reject literalism and legalism. They will reject the path or the passages of violence. They will take responsibility for their own feelings instead of blaming scriptures. And it is found when, as Jesus did with the adulterous woman, an individual can set aside self-righteousness and vindictiveness and reject hateful interpretations of scriptures, they can find that path to mercy and peace. So Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all have people on both extremes and many in the middle. It is easy to find the hate filled within all three traditions, and it's just as easy to find the loving, the compassionate, and the merciful. And we must be careful to understand the complexities of our world and refuse to accept simplistic answers as people struggle to understand religious extremism, which is what's happening today, where people all get painted with the same brush. And, you know, to be a Muslim today must be just a horrifying thing to watch crime after crime after crime perpetuated by people claiming to represent your religion when you're absolutely nothing like them at all. It just must be heartbreaking. So we cannot condemn whole groups of people for the horrible actions of a few. We must allow that even if we don't see it in a particular scripture, others will find meaning and a way to live compassionately and humanely from all these different scriptures. Whether you hold them to be of any importance to you or not, others can and do. We have plenty of work to do individually and should not spend our efforts falling into the endless traps that would entice us to hate others. What we must do is find that path to peace. And with that, I hope that you will be able to come back for the discussion, and we can look at how people have striven to achieve these desired results of finding compassion, despite passages that seem to enforce and reinforce these ideas of hatred, anger, and violence. Thanks for coming.